Today's reading is from Exodus 32, verses 15 to 35. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil, for they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each of you at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made.
Well, if someone was to come up to you today and ask you, "What do you think is the biggest problem facing us in the world today?" How would you answer? Most people assume the answer to that question today is obvious. Of course, the biggest problem in the world today is the coronavirus pandemic. But as Christians, we know that the coronavirus pandemic is not the greatest problem facing the world today. The greatest problem facing the world today is the same problem that faced the world before this pandemic broke out. It is the problem of unforgiven sin. Each time I see someone on the news recovering from COVID-19, I'm delighted. The problem that threatened death has for now been solved. But there is, if I'm honest, a part of me that also thinks, if they do not have Jesus, the bigger problem of unforgiven sin, a far worse infection than coronavirus, still remains. In John 5, Jesus healed a man who had been an invalid for 38 years, healed him completely. And then, afterwards, he warned him that if this man didn't leave a life of sin, something far worse than his earthly sickness would happen to him. And by this, Jesus meant eternal judgment. You see, the worst thing that this world can throw at us, ultimately, is death. But unforgiven sin can lead us to eternal suffering under the judgment of God. It can lead us to hell. Unforgiven sin is the most serious problem in the world today. And it is why the greatest need of the world today is the forgiveness and life that comes through Jesus. And what a joy that the passage we're in this morning takes us back again to the greatest hope of life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the past few weeks now, we've been studying the golden calf incident in Exodus 32. This wonderful outline of the reality of sin, but the great hope that we have through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ outlined in the mediatorial work of Moses in this text. Exodus 32, we've been saying, teaches us about the seriousness of the sin and our great need of a Savior. We saw in the first 14 verses the Israelites' sin of making a golden calf, an idol, turning away from God to shape their own morality and their own idolatry. God explained to Moses while he was up on the mountain the mess the Israelites had gotten themselves into because of sin. And we studied the nature of sin, the mess, the need for a mediator, and the offering of mercy through that mediator. But now in verses 15 to 35, the next part of the narrative, we read of Moses going back down from the mountain, and he sees for himself in this section the awfulness of the Israelite sin. In this section, verses 15 to 35, we get four scenes that help us to understand again why sin is so serious and why we need a Savior for the greatest problem of all, the problem of our sin. And so what I want to do this morning is just walk through these four scenes in the narrative that essentially, again, walk us through an outline, an Old Testament outline of the gospel. And as we're walking down through this and studying again the nature of sin, its seriousness, and its consequences, I want you to be asking yourself this question: am I understanding sin correctly? Do I realize just how awful and serious sin is and the incredible mercy that we have received and can receive in Jesus? So as we walk down through it, be thinking, am I understanding what the Bible teaches about sin correctly? So let's get into the text and see scene one. I'm calling this the shattering. Sin shatters God's religious, righteous standards. In verse 15, we see and read of Moses making the journey back down the mountain as God has instructed him to do so. And notice as Moses is going down, the focus falls on what he's carrying in his hands. Verse 15, Moses went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. Now it was typical in ancient Near Eastern covenants that two copies of the stipulations of a covenant would be made. And so it's likely that on these two tablets, we had a full copy of the Ten Commandments. It's not that there were five commandments on one tablet and five on another, as is often depicted in popular images. Probably each tablet contained on the front and back a full set of the Ten Commandments. One copy for the people and one copy for God. In verse 16, we read that the tablets were the work of God and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. See how the narrative slows down and all the details given of these two tablets? The law was from God. It's given to tell us that the law was from him. He wrote this law. He engraved it in stone, which communicates the uniqueness and the permanence of this law. And all of this detail setting us up for the symbolic significance of the shattering that will come in just a few verses. Well, in verse 17, we learn that en route down the mountain, Moses has met with Joshua, who, remember, was waiting a little bit lower down the mountain. And as they descend and approach the Israelite camp, Joshua hears the noise of shouting in the camp. Being a military leader, he assumes it's a sound of war, and he sort of jumps, gets ready for action. But in verse 18, Moses says, "No, no, Joshua, it's not the sound of victory or the cry of defeat. It's not war I hear, but it's the sound of worship. It's the sound of singing that I hear," Moses says. Well, Moses and Joshua press on, and in verse 19, we read of what Moses came upon as he drew near the camp. You can imagine him coming from a certain vantage point up the mountain, and he looks down and sees the camp, and he sees the golden calf and the people dancing and partying in an out-of-control manner before it. And when you just pause to reflect on that scene, that vivid scene for a moment, you see a picture of the human condition of sin. Up on the mountain with Moses, God has been graciously revealing his will in the law, graciously offering fellowship as he gives the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. And while God is being gracious and loving and self-revealing, what are the people doing down below? Pushing God aside, forgetting him, and just doing their own thing in the pursuit of pleasure. Well, in verse 19, with the same language used for God's anger back in verse 10, we read, Moses grew hot with anger as he observed what was going on. And we read that he took those two tablets of the law and he threw them down out of his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. We read that he burned the idol, the golden calf. He crushed it and he scattered it on water and made the Israelites drink it to taste the bitterness of what they had done. Now, it's important that we understand this was not just a temper tantrum from Moses. This was a prophetic act full of symbolic meaning. Back in chapter 24, verse 3, at the foot of the mountain, the people said when they received the law, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And now Moses looks at them. And they were told not to have any other gods but God. They were told not to make any idols, any graven images. The first two commandments, they have broken them, even though they said, "All that God has spoken, we'll do it." And Moses sees their sin, and he holds those tablets of the law, the gracious revelation of God's moral standard, and he just smashes them down, symbolically saying, "There's a picture of sin smashing God's law." Now that symbolic action echoes throughout the world even today. In fact, it found its first sounding in Eden, essentially, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God to go their own way. The fall, the shattering of God's righteous requirements continues to echo all around the nations. The symbol of Moses shattering those tablets of the law stands not just to communicate what the Israelites did in their sin, but it stands to communicate what we have all done in our sin. In 1 John 3:4, John writes, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, John says. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul teaches that deep down we all know there is a God who is worthy of our allegiance and worship. But instead of worshiping him, like the Israelites, we would often just rather make up our own morality, our own gods. We would rather be our own God ourselves. We have declared human autonomy. We will not submit to God. When we reject God like this and his morality, we're practicing lawlessness, shattering, throwing off God's law. And the Bible calls lawlessness sin. Have you ever lied? Have you ever put anything before God? Have you ever coveted, gossiped? Every time we sin, just imagine that picture of shattering of God's law. In James 2:10, we read that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, you've become guilty of all of it. Sometimes I think of the illustration of James's teaching here, like a door. Imagine you have a door and there are 10 locks on it. And imagine each of those locks is one of the commandments. Even if you could say, I've kept all 9, and you're given the key to open the lock on each one, if you failed in even one point, and you don't have the key to say, yes, I've kept that commandment, even though the other 9 are kept, because you've broken the one, you can't open the door and enter paradise. You see, all of us have broken the law. In God's eyes, there are 2 categories, lawkeeper, lawbreaker. And the Bible is clear. Every one of us have sinned and broken God's law, fallen short of his glory. We're all lawbreakers. Moses' shattering of those tablets is a symbol of the reality of each of our lives and our sinfulness. We're all lawbreakers. And that's what this first sin, or this first scene, is here to teach us. The shattering. We've all broken God's standard. Well, let's move on to scene 2. The excuses. Sin leaves us all guilty and without excuse. When Moses sees the unruliness of the people, who does he first call to account? His brother Aaron. Why does he call Aaron to account? Because he was the one responsible to lead the people while Moses was away. In verse 21, Moses says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you've brought such a great sin upon them?" You see, Moses knows from experience that the people can be difficult and unruly to lead. But look at how he holds Aaron, the leader, fully responsible for the sin of the calf. Now, there's a lesson here for the serious role leaders have in caring for God's flock. It is a wonderful privilege and a serious responsibility to lead the flock of God. Well, Moses speaks to Aaron and he says, "What did they do to you that you've brought such a sin upon them?" And at this point, Aaron had a chance to man up and confess his sin. He should have said, "Moses, yes, look, the people asked me to do this, but I should not have given in. I messed up, I'm responsible, and I'm sorry." But sadly, Aaron failed to do this. Instead of owning up and confessing his sin, he makes 3 excuses that stand as an example of what not to do when you've sinned. First, Aaron plays the sin down and shrugs off his responsibility. He says to Moses in verse 22, essentially, "Brother, calm down. Don't get so worked up. You know what the people are like." It's as if Aaron tries to ignore his fault and the sin and just to play it all down. Do you ever do this? Do you ever get angry or say something harsh to someone? You know you're in the wrong, but you're too proud to admit it and say sorry. And so you just ignore it and shrug it off. Second, Aaron tries to shift the blame. In verse 22, he says, "You know the people that they're set on evil, for they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron tries to make himself out to be a victim. He refuses to own up to his responsibility in the sin, and he just blames the people. Do you ever do this? You're clearly in the wrong with something. You've done or said something that you know added to an issue and caused a problem, but you just refuse to accept any responsibility, and you shove the blame onto everyone else. Well, the third excuse Aaron brings is he downplays his part in the sin. Aaron, in his version of the story, distorts the truth and makes it out that he really didn't do that much wrong. When Aaron recounted what the people had done in verse 23, we read word for word what was recorded back in verse 1. Aaron gives us a full description of what the people did, saying, "Make gods who shall go before us. As for Moses, we don't even know what's become of him." He gives a full account of what the people did, but when he speaks of his own part in the sin, he distorts the truth. That is, he lies by totally downplaying his role in the sin. In verse 24, Aaron says, "So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf." Aaron's version of events is a bit economical with the truth at best, isn't it? What do we read back in verse 4? "He received the gold to put in the fire and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf." Aaron's squirming and he's lying so that he won't look so bad. Amazing how when we're confronted with something, we can easily tell the truth about the other party, but we fudge the truth when it comes to our own part in the conflict. Why do we do this? Because there's something deep within us called pride. And pride makes us hate to admit when we were in the wrong. In our pride, we like to look good. We like to be morally superior. But let's face it, at times, pride just makes us ugly. Aaron's excuses were totally useless. Let's be clear on that, because the text is clear on it. In verse 25, we read that Aaron let them break loose. In verse 35, right at the end, we read specifically that the calf was the calf that Aaron had made. Now, what does this scene, no excuses, teach us about sin? Well, it teaches that each of us are responsible for our sins, and we are without excuse. All your self-justification, all your ifs, ands, and buts will not work before the God who sees all, knows all, and sees the reality of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Every one of us have sinned. Every one of us have messed up. And until we drop the excuses and own up without holding back to the reality of our responsibility, we cannot receive any hope of forgiveness from God. There is a little line in Isaiah 53:6 that teaches us clearly about our own responsibility for sin before God. Here's how God speaks through Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you see that? All we like sheep have gone astray. And you could say, yeah, generally everyone in the world has gone astray in sin. But then Isaiah says, we have turned every one of us to our own way. I find this a helpful verse when I want to own up before God about my own responsibility for sin. To just drop the excuses, drop any idea of self-justification, say, yes, Lord, I am guilty. I'm responsible. I have turned to my own way. But oh, how amazing that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Only when you own up to your responsibility for your sin can you know the hope of forgiveness. I wonder, have you ever done what Aaron did? Are you doing it right now? Making excuses for your sin, downplaying your sin? Until you acknowledge the guilt of your sin, you have no hope of being set free from it. You know, they often say to those who are battling addiction, the first stage to recovery is to admit you have a problem. Well, that's the truth. In the gospel and in the whole story of the Bible and the problem of sin, the first thing you must do is admit that you have a problem. You must come clean and say, yes, I'm a lawbreaker. And that's what this second scene is here to teach us. No excuses before a holy God. And so then as we move down into scene 3 in verse 25, we come to a scene that I'm calling the consequences. Sin has serious consequences. In verse 25, Moses takes action. He sees that the people have broken loose under Aaron's poor leadership, so he draws a line in the sand and says, right, everyone, it's decision time. In verse 26, he asks a very important question of the people. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all his clan, the Levites, run to him. But then in verse 27, Moses commissions these Levites to be instruments of God's judgment. And they put to death, we're told in verse 28, about 3,000 men across the camp. Now there may well have been some way to discern who were the most guilty and the ringleaders in this great sin. We just don't know. But God judged and disciplined this group of 3,000 because of their sin. Now you might say, wow, God struck down 3,000 men because of their sin. That's a lot. But I would say your wow shouldn't be over the fact that so many died, but that so many were spared. Phil Ryken, one commentator, has said 3,000 was only half of 1% of the whole Israelite adult population. Remember, God said in Genesis that the soul who sins shall die. And yet, all the time, we're so accustomed to grace that we're more surprised by wrath than mercy. God has already said in this passage that he's not going to wipe out the entire nation in view of Moses' intercession. But he does here in this scene carry out this judgment on a section of the congregation. I believe to awaken the fear of God in the many who had grown too complacent in the camp. The lesson in this scene is clear, as uncomfortable as it might be. Sin brings us under the threat of divine judgment. And our only hope in such circumstances is that God would be merciful to us. That is the only hope for a shatterer of God's law, for one who is guilty and without excuse. The only hope for any of us is that God would be merciful. And this brings us then to scene 4, from verse 29 to 35, the hope. Our only hope is a Savior. In verse 30, Moses wakes up the next day after this judgment happened, and he knows that the wrath of God has not yet been fully satisfied for the great sin of the golden calf. He knows God has promised not to make an end of the nation completely, but he knows that God's displeasure is still hanging over the people. And he says in verse 30, "You have sinned a great sin." He's speaking to the people. "Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." In verses 31 and 32, Moses returns to the Lord, and he intercedes again as a mediator on behalf of the sinful people. His prayer in verse 32 is astonishing. He asks God to forgive the people's sin, and then he says, "But if not, Lord, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Now, Moses has been learning, remember, up on the mountain, that God will turn aside his wrath when another dies in place of the guilty sinner. Remember, Moses has been receiving instructions about the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrificial system. He's learning God will turn aside his wrath when another will die in the place of a sinner. And so he hopes perhaps that maybe if he was to die in their place, maybe God would have mercy on the people. But in verse 33, we read that God rejects Moses' request. The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." God is saying here, "Sorry, Moses, I know you're the representative of the people, you're the mediator at the moment, but you've reached your limits. You can't make atonement for this people." But then God continues, "But now go, lead the people to the place about which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And then right at the end, we read of a plague that came to discipline the people later on for their sin. God's essentially saying, if you act like Egyptians, I'll treat you like Egyptians. God is saying, yes, the people are guilty, Moses. Yes, atonement is needed. But the day when my justice will be fully satisfied and atonement provided, it will be ahead in the future. The narrative leaves us here with a kind of dissatisfying to be continued moment. You see, God doesn't reject Moses' offer to make atonement in verse 32 because it's a bad idea. He rejects it because Moses is unqualified. An atoning sacrifice had to be spotless, without sin. Moses was a sinner. He couldn't make atonement for the people. Moses' intercession here is shown to be limited, but his intercession points to the one who was not limited. That is, to the true mediator between man and God, the one who could provide atonement, Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul writes, "There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Where Moses was unqualified, Jesus was qualified. For he was a lamb without spot or blemish. He would take our sin as a substitute. He would be cut off and blotted out to satisfy God's righteous judgment. He would take God's anger for our sin of shattering the law. And in Jesus, we can find the atoning sacrifice that no one else could provide for us. God did punish sin on the day he visited, but he punished our sin in his Son, Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, where Jesus satisfied God's righteous wrath. And now, if we turn to Jesus, our greatest problem of unforgiven sin is completely taken away, completely sorted, completely dealt with, so that there is no wrath, no sin problem for us anymore. That's the greatest news in the universe. That's the true healing that humanity needs. Anything else, any other temporal healing, may leave you with a little more time, but it still leaves you under the wrath of God. The true healing that your sin-sick soul needs is the healing that comes from Jesus Christ, who can mop up and absorb your infection of sin and give you the new air and life of His grace. That's what every single person in this world today needs more than anything else. The problem of their disease of sin healed. The much more serious pandemic that has infected everyone can be cured, but only through one man, one God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So, how will you respond to this message this morning? Each of us have shattered God's law. That's what the text says. Each of us are guilty. No excuses. We're under the divine wrath of God. But God has provided us with a healer, a savior, a mediator, an atoning sacrifice for sin, a savior, Jesus Christ. You know, when Moses said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me." That's just a shadowy outline of the greater invitation of Jesus. He said, "Do you want to be on the Lord's side? Then come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, the rest that your sin-sick soul needs." Jesus said, "Come to me." He drew the line. Here's the only way you can be saved. Here's the only way you can know life and true healing. Come to me. Who's on the Lord's side? Show it by coming to Jesus this morning. He alone's a place of security. He alone is our refuge. He is the resting place for guilty sinners who are without excuse. Oh, how amazing that in Him, our sin will never be counted against us. Never. No more sin problem. And so the world can throw that worst thing, death, at us. But for the Christian, to die is gain. Because Jesus has made death a pathway to life. Have you found the solution to your biggest problem? Receive Jesus this morning. Come clean. Own up to your responsibility for your sin. Say no more excuses. Repent. Receive Jesus as your Savior and come home to God. And if you are already a Christian and you know the Lord, oh, sing in your heart this morning of the grace of God that has reached down for you. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray now as we come to Him and give thanks for the life and healing we have in Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You that You have sent Your Son into the world to be our atoning sacrifice, We see the outline in the Old Testament when you said to Moses, go down, represent the people. But then at the end of chapter 32, when Moses wants to step in and is willing to make atonement, God, you say, you can't, Moses, because no one can. Except the true mediator, my son, Jesus Christ. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. He is the one who can save us from sin. He is the one who was blotted out, cut off through death to save the many. And he rose up again from the dead. And now he lives and he intercedes for us. And on the basis of his accomplishments, he will speak in our defense and be our savior and our rock and our resting place. So that there will be no more wrath for us to fear, and we will enjoy the peace and joy and the abounding hope that there is for the Christian in the face of life and even in the face of death. What is our only hope in life and death? That we belong, body and soul, to our Savior, Jesus Christ. He has loved us. And he has given himself for us. And we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh Lord, if there's anyone listening now that does not know this wonderful salvation in Christ, may they now be awakened by your Spirit and receive the treasure of life in Jesus. And may you stir and awaken our affections afresh for Jesus, one and all, this morning as we respond and rise to sing of the great love with which you have loved us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.